We long for this place to continue to be a place of word and spirit, where we worship God in spirit and truth, where we encounter him by his spirit, but where everything we do is held under and led by the word of God, where we prioritize scripture. At St. Aldate's, we believe as a team and as a church that the Bible is a gift from God to his people, and that all of it is worthwhile, even the bits actually that we struggle with. 2 Timothy 3:16 says this, "All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work." That's why we've decided to be a little bit ambitious and spend the next term tackling the Minor Prophets. 12 books that come just before the New Testament in your Bibles. Why are they called the Minor Prophets? It's because these 12 books are some of the shortest in the Bible, not because they're not important. Particularly when you compare them to the major prophets, they're very, very short. But that doesn't mean that what they're saying is any less important. There's just less of it written down. We're going to try and go through these prophecies in chronological order, the order that they were given, and explain some of the history and the context as we go to help make sense of why they're saying what they're saying. But if all scripture is God-breathed, then we can just grab any of it, right? We can just sort of read a bit of it and it's relevant to us and it's all good. The classic here, I think, is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future." This is an amazing prophetic promise that's been, I'm not denying that, it's incredible. And it's been printed on mugs and tea cozies and mouse mats and plastered all over social media. When we hit a challenge, it's okay because God plans to give me a hope and a future. God will help me pass my exam so I can get that job I want. God will help me fix the fact that I've overspent this month because I'm broke. God will provide a partner for me. God will help me to buy a house. There can be an immediacy to our expectations of God. We can always treat him as like a kind of cosmic butler or a genie in a bottle. But if we were to stop and read the verse just before this verse in Jeremiah, the verse 10, and if we knew the context of the book of Jeremiah, we know that actually at this point in scripture, the Israelites are in Babylon, they're in exile, and that God says the deliverance will come in 70 years. It says in verse 10, "When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you." 70 years. That's more than a lifetime for many people. Does that mean that we don't have a God who cares or a God who is interested in our struggles and compassionate toward us? Of course not. We know from other scriptures that we have a loving Father who longs to be in relationship with us and tells us not to worry about tomorrow, our material needs. Does this mean that this verse can't speak to us today? Of course not. Does this mean that we need a theology degree to understand scripture? Absolutely not. But when we read scripture, particularly prophecy, we'll read it better and understand it better if we know the context. I think this is particularly true of the prophets. What is prophecy? Simply a message from God. In the Old Testament, God speaks to men and women and gives them a message to share. Sometimes they do this through doing, like Moses. Others speak it. It can relate to what's happened, what's happening to them right now or what's going to happen. But if these are ancient messages, given to messengers nearly 3,000 years ago, how can they still be relevant to us today? I want to give an illustration which shows how I think about prophecy, and I hope it will be helpful to you as we go through this term, through this series. I think of prophecy in this ancient context is like throwing a pebble into a pond. The stone enters the water, and across the surface of the water, you get ripples, right, when you throw something in a pond, spreading out from the point of impact. So if we're thinking we're throwing this pebble around there, maybe, that first kind of dropping of that stone, that's like the prophecy. That's a prophecy being given by God. And it's given to a particular people at a particular time in a particular place. These are the original hearers of the prophecy, right? They're the people it's given to first. But that's not where it stops. That ripple keeps going. It keeps flowing out. But then I think there's can be another way in which prophecy speaks. I think often prophecy speaks too in this kind of second ripple about Jesus. Often it points towards Christ. It points towards the Messiah. It points towards Jesus, the Son of God, and his coming. We know because, you know, we know how the story goes that Jesus is coming. But often these prophecies speak about him, speak about the way in which he's going to come, or what he's going to do when he comes, or the fact that he's going to have to die and rise again, that he's going to give himself up to death for us. In all of our carol services that we've been doing recently, we've been looking at people like Isaiah, who talk about this man Jesus, right? We've been reading these prophecies. But again, I don't think that's where it stops. That ripple keeps going. And then, you know how ripples, there's layers of them, aren't there? The next one comes out. And I think this ripple really is how it speaks to us. That this prophecy keeps speaking, it keeps giving out. It speaks to us. It speaks to us today. It's a supernatural word of God. It's the living word of God. All of this is the living word of God. It's God speaking to us. It's given to us as a gift. But I think, again, there's another final ripple that comes out. And I think this one is one that reminds us what comes next. Because often these prophecies can speak to us about the return of Christ. Again, we know where the story's going because we've got the benefit of this thing. We know that actually Jesus came, but that he's coming back. We know that we're in the middle between his coming and his returning. How is all of that possible? How can one book speak to so many different contexts? Because, like I said, it's not a normal book. It's the living word of God. Supernatural speech. Ancient words that speak to our present and to our future. So as we go through this series, I'd encourage you to actually read through all 12 of these books. If you've got a term card, there's one of these down here. If you got given one of these when you came in, on the back there, we have got a timeline of when all of these books were written. I think probably we put Obadiah in the wrong place. I'm really sorry about that. He's probably about 300 years out, but we'll get to that later. But just have a look through that. That shows you what order we're going to be studying the books in. It won't take you long. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Bible. It's 21 verses. And most are not that much longer, a couple of chapters each. I'd really encourage you as we do this as a community, as we go forward, as we look at the word, to take it seriously and to prepare for that before the services if you have an opportunity. Okay, so we understand a little bit more now about how prophecy works, hopefully. What about tonight's book? What about Obadiah? We know very little about Obadiah. Like I said, it's one of the shortest books. There's not a huge amount of context that he gives, and that's partly why it's a little bit difficult to date. One thing we do know is that his name means one who serves Yahweh. But we do know a little bit more about the people he's speaking to, the Edomites. Okay, quick history lesson for a bit of context. God said to Abraham, remember, kind of way back in Genesis, God said to Abraham, I'm going to make you the father of nations. I'm going to make your descendants like the sand on the shore. He has a son with his wife, and they name him Isaac. And he marries Rebecca. Rebecca has two sons, Jacob and Esau, who literally come out of the womb fighting. Jacob's descendants, kind of Jacob and sons from the musical, if you've seen that, become the tribes of Israel. Esau's sons become the Edomites. Now, we don't know exactly when Obadiah gave this prophecy. What we do know is that Israel, now in the separate kingdoms of Israel and Judah, have been getting a kicking. And the Edomites haven't been particularly helpful. In fact, instead of coming to Israel's aid, they've been getting in on the action and finishing them off to boot. It would be a bit like if England, stay with me on this, got attacked by Scotland or France or Norway or somewhere. And rather than helping us, Wales decided to give us a good kick whilst we were down and then come and finish us off. That's not cool. And so Obadiah prophesies against Edom, saying that what they have done to Israel will be done to them. And that's what the first 14 verses of Obadiah are talking about. The Edomites are going to get what's coming to them, and eventually they did. It took about 600 years, but eventually they were wiped out entirely. This is a message to the Edomites. We don't know if they heard it. We think Obadiah probably was speaking in Jerusalem, but it's a message to them. Watch out. You're going to guess what's coming to you. And to the Israelites, don't worry. They're going to get what's coming to them. But then, in verse 15, we get a hinge verse. So this is Obadiah. It's only one chapter, but this verse is 15 through to 18. For the day of the Lord is near upon all of the nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all of the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there will be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. What God is saying in this prophecy is that the Edomites, in their disobedience towards God and their attacking Israel, they're kind of like a precursor for what's going to happen to all of the nations. This stops being a prophecy just about Edom and the Edomites and becomes about all the nations that have gone against God. They're all going to be destroyed. And we know from Amos 5 that actually, eventually, that includes Israel as well, because they've been unfaithful to God. But in verse 17, that one of those verses we just read, we hear about a refuge. But on Mount Zion, there will be deliverance. It will be holy. And Jacob shall possess his inheritance. God is going to restore his kingdom over all of the nations. He's going to establish a new Jerusalem. And that's what he's begun to do in Jesus. If we're thinking about that kind of second ripple from this prophecy, there is a new kingdom. Jesus came to this earth in order to announce it. In his death and resurrection, he began it, and by bringing us back into, and he brought us back into relationship with God. That's how he did it. And he calls the church to continue to be bringing the kingdom. But we know too that we're waiting for Jesus to return for that final day of the Lord when he will make all things right. So I think the message of this passage, this prophecy to its original hearers was, don't worry, Edom are going to get what's coming to them. But also, look out. There's a day of reckoning coming for all of you. I think it points to Jesus and the kingdom begun, and it points to his return when all nations, including Edom, if you actually look at verse 21, will be brought together under God. But if that's the message to Edom and to the nations, to that contextual audience, what's the message to us? This is where our New Testament reading that Helen read to us from 1 Thessalonians 5 comes in. The day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night, so you won't know when it's coming. Then, a little bit later on that passage, since we belong to the day, let us be sober, putting on faith and love as a breastplate and the hope of salvation as a helmet. For God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. He died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, so alive or dead when Jesus comes back, we may live together with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build each other up, just as in fact you are doing. So how can we be ready for the day of the Lord when it comes? How can we be awake and sober? How can we be faithful? How can we be ready? How can we walk the walk? Well, we're going to think about all sorts of things through this series. And all these prophets tell us some amazing things about how we should worship and about mercy and about justice and about humility and about our characters. But I want to leave us with three or four thoughts tonight as we begin as to how we can prepare ourselves for Jesus coming, how we can live in the right way, how we can walk the walk. The first relates actually to a picture that I had just before the service. And there's an ad out on Netflix at the moment with all these people with these kind of black blindfolds around their heads. And I think to be able to sort of see the day of the Lord, it talks, doesn't it, about being awake. So not having our eyes closed. And I think maybe for some of us, actually, we've got our eyes closed, or maybe we think we have our eyes open, but actually we can't fully see what's coming. And so tonight, if that's you, maybe you don't yet know Jesus. Maybe that's what needs to happen in order for that blindfold to be taken off. Or maybe actually at the start of this new year, you're thinking, not sure about church. Or maybe you're just coming back to church. I just really encourage you, if you don't yet know Jesus, make tonight the night. Ask him to come and to open your eyes to all that there is. Secondly, this walk that we're on, it's a long walk with a destination. Eugene Peterson talks about it as a long obedience in the same direction. We have to remember, actually, that the day of the Lord is coming. So often we get caught up in ourselves and in this moment right now. But we know the end of the story. We know that Jesus is coming back because we have scripture. We have these prophecies that tell us. So let's not get absorbed in the things of the world. How do we do that? We have to surround ourselves with others who are looking in the same direction, who aren't saying peace and safety, as it says in these people in 1 Thessalonians are saying, but who are committed to God. If you feel like tonight you're on the fence, I really encourage you to commit to this community of believers, to dig in deep to God's word. Thirdly, we have to equip ourselves to walk in the right way. If you're going to go on a walk, you have to have the right things to do that. We're told in this passage to put on faith and love and salvation. Tonight, please commit yourself to clothing yourself every day with the things that Jesus has given us to prepare us for the walk. It's a daily walk, and we have to equip ourselves daily for it. Get stuck into the word. Pray. Seek God. Seek his spirit. Finally, it's a walk that we go on together. The Edomites were told, just as you've done violence, so will violence be done to you. The nations are told, just as you have done, it will be done to you. What does Jesus say to us? Jesus tells us to do to others as you would have them do to you. This, of course, is a message for how we need to treat those outside the church, but also particularly this 1 Thessalonians passage talks about how we need to treat others within the church. Paul tells the church, encourage one another, build one another up.